Do you have any idea how much that costs? Do you have any idea the time and effort and energy I have spent on? Have those words ever been said to you? Or maybe you've said those words recently, perhaps to someone. In 1979, standing in our stone-tiled porch, my mum was saying similar words to me. Do you have any idea, Wesley, how much that was worth? It's always Wesley, not Wes. Do you have any idea how long that's been in the family? There we were, surrounded by, I think, about 27 billion pieces of broken glass. It was our one and only family heirloom, a beautiful Victorian lamp. But I was at a loss as to why I was being told off. I had not knocked the table that it was on. It was my sister who was doing the hoovering. See, we were trained at a young age. But apparently, so the story goes, my sister wasn't supposed to be doing the hoovering. I was supposed to be doing it, and I'd sneakily got her to do it for me. So I was getting the blame. Now, to a 13-year-old lad, I had no idea about this lamp. It was just something that was stuck in the corner. I had no idea how much it was worth. I had no idea that it had been in the family for, I don't know, for how long. I didn't know what it meant to my mum. One of my greatest fears for our church, for every single one of us, and yet I've got to be honest and say, I fear this greatly for some of you, is that you have simply got no idea how good and faithful our God is. Or you've simply forgotten how good and faithful our God is. You've no idea about his sovereignty and his hand in your life. You've no idea that he is the very source of all the blessing that you just take for granted and enjoy. So God's kind, overwhelming, unstoppable, never-ending love is, yeah, so what? And the staggering work of Jesus on the cross is not appreciated by you as it should be. And you may know that because your life is reflected in, let's be honest and say, mediocrity, Christian-wise, at best. Where praise, devotion, sacrifice, the church, ministries, generosity, commitment, holiness, giving, prayer, study, if I've got time, if I can squeeze it in. As we close this wonderful book of Ruth, it is a fabulous reminder to see again that God in his mercy, despite our stupidity, despite our sin, is so loving and faithful to every single one of us here this morning. Despite when we take matters into our own hands and it all goes wrong, he can even turn it around, as we'll see today, and by his good hand of providence, he can make it all out wonderfully for our good. Why? Because God has an unbreakable covenant love towards us, his children. I want us just to whiz over the verses to begin with from 13 to 22 in the light of the whole book. And I want you to see the incredible reversal that we get at the end compared to the beginning. I mean, the very first verse there in 13, Boaz gets married to Ruth. What a contrast. We have a marriage there, whereas at the beginning of the book, in the first few verses, we have three other marriages. But what happens to them all? Death, death, death. And of course, this marriage of Ruth and Boaz, it's a biblical marriage. It's one that God approves of. Not like the one that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, that their two sons had to Moabite wives. You see, this wedding of Ruth and Boaz is where? It's in Bethlehem. It's God's land with God's people, knowing God's presence, enjoying God's blessing. And as I said, the contrast with the beginning of chapter 1. Instead, you've got Elimelech and Naomi as they drag their two lads out of Bethlehem. Where do they go to? They go to Moab, away from God's land, away from God's people, away from God's presence, away from God's blessing. Wow, if ever there's a lesson there for us. And verses 13 and 14, it's all so different. It's this wonderful Bible, godly marriage. And I hope you understand that Bible marriages, Christian marriages, are so very different to the world's marriages. Let me just share in three ways. Firstly, we believe Christian marriage. It's publicly made in view of God. We say these vows that we believe God is listening to us. Where we promise to commit to one another through thick and thin, through better or worse. Secondly, it's also a marriage, not just for ourselves. A Christian marriage, it is for the whole world. It's for the whole community. It's for the whole church family to be blessed by. It's to be visible. It's for people to look on and say, wow, wow. Yeah, your marriage is different, and it's because God is at the center of it. And then a third reason why it's so different to the world's marriages, because it's where sexual union alone is to be expressed. That symbolizes and deepens unity amongst the two partners. No wonder sex outside of marriage leads to untold damage and harm. Despite what society does, continually glamorizing sex outside marriage, it doesn't. It leads to heartache, it leads to devastation. How many homes, children's, families today are waking up to real hurt and pain because they've gone against God's plan? Don't believe the lie that sex outside marriage is all wonderful and fabulous. Sex scenes increasingly featured in novels and programs and films are nearly always what? They're nearly always between unmarried people. Have you noticed? Shouting at us, sex is romantic and exciting outside of God's precious, wonderful plan. Gives the impression that married people are the only ones not having sex. But let's make sure as we conclude this book, there's the wedding and the birth of the son, that we don't slip into this trap of thinking this is the be-all and end-all of life. Finding your perfect partner, having children. It's not at all. Society is obsessed about that. The church, rather insensitively and unhelpfully, can be at times. And many of us remember Steve Berry coming from the True Freedom Trust. He shared how, as a young single minister, he would get so tired and fed up of going along to weddings, sitting next to older folk in churches, and them nudging him and saying, oh, you'll be next. And he said the temptation he felt when he was sitting by the very same people at funerals. He wanted to nudge them and say, you'll be next. We can joke and laugh, can't we? And that is funny. But you know what? Sometimes for single people, church can be the hardest, most painful place because Christians are idiots. Insensitive idiots. But back then, we need to remember, 1200 BC, it was a completely different time and culture. Land and property were everything. And they were tied up with, basically, arranged marriages between two families. The book of Ruth is firstly a picture of the gospel, of God's incredible faithful love to his people. And the gospel still today speaks to every single one of us who's a Christian. It speaks what? Of our ultimate marriage. What is our ultimate marriage? Our ultimate marriage as Christians is to Jesus Christ. So for us, the church, married to Christ, we have Paul in the New Testament extolling the virtues and advantages of being single. He himself was single. just like our Savior Jesus. And as Christ came and redeemed us, as he drew us into the best family ever, Christian, do you know that you belong to the most precious, wonderful family ever? You have countless brothers and sisters. We were chatting with a friend yesterday who's in Australia at the moment. And she's traveling and she's visiting and she's meeting these people she's never met before. And yet they're a family. And she's loving it and really enjoying it. Being in God's family means that, as we've just sung earlier, we are never alone. Often so much stress and emphasis is put into relationships that they are the be-all and end-all. They're not. They end up disappointing so very many people. And just in case you didn't realize, in eternity, that there will be no marriage, okay? Now, some married Christians find that difficult. Maybe you do. Maybe you're married. Maybe you're single and you find that difficult. But why do you find that difficult? Is that perhaps that you're making your earthly marriage something that it's not? You're making it an idol. It really is to you everything. Or it's the thing you hope for, long for. It's not. Maybe that even comes before God. Have you forgotten in heaven that our sole love and focus will be on King Jesus, not a spouse? Now that doesn't mean that those of us who are married, we love our families any less. Just the opposite. When we live according to God's rule standards, we love our families even more. Look at the next verse. After they're married, God enables her to have a son. Wow. Life, birth, new life. Again, just the opposite of the beginning of chapter 1, where there's death, death, death. And then there's the women who meet Naomi in chapter 1. No doubt they're the same women and who wept with her. Remember when she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter." And now they're rejoicing with her. Everything they say now is a reversal of the beginning of Ruth. They say, "You're redeemed. Your family will be famous, not covered in shame. You'll now be renewed, filled with hope for all your days." Remember Naomi, she probably almost slunk back in. You know, she talks about going back empty. In fact, she didn't go back empty. It was probably worse than being empty. She went back with a foreigner. A Moabite daughter-in-law. But the women continue. "Hey, Naomi, you know that lady Ruth? She is better to you than seven sons. Look at what she's given you." Seven again being significant. If you know your Bibles, it's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. A friend of mine growing up, he was one of six boys that their parents just missed that number of perfection. His mum kept, you know, wanting more because she desperately wanted a little girl. After six, she decided, "I'm giving up." The date of their marriage is interesting. It actually was April the 1st. But anyway, Naomi said she returned empty-handed. But what's she doing now here in chapter 4? She's not empty-handed. Look who she's got in her arms. She's got Obed. Obed's name, interestingly, what does that mean? Servant, worshipper. Wow. If this isn't taking us to the servant king, Jesus, I'm sorry, you're missing it completely. Because this whole incredible genealogy, just when Naomi feared that her family would die out, not only is there a baby to continue the family line, what a line! I mean, this is going to lead to David, ultimately leading to Jesus, the Savior of the world. From death to life, disgrace to delight, shame to fame, emptiness to fullness, bitterness to praise, hopelessness to all hope. What a book, what a story. This is our God who is always faithful, always sovereign. But like I said at the beginning, do you really know this? Do you appreciate this? Is your life responding because of this? So those lessons that are down on your outline, and clearly I want to make it very clear. right now, not the whole time, but right now in this next few moments, I'm speaking to Christians. Now, you know what a Christian is, do you? Okay? A Christian is someone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not someone who you know, just comes to church, knows about Jesus. It's someone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus. They remember, you remember, a time when you repented of your sin. You remember a time when you weren't a Christian, and now you are a Christian. There's none of this, oh, but I was born a Christian. That's impossible. You clearly remember a time when you turned from your sin and asked God for forgiveness. You remember there was a time when Jesus was not Lord, when he was not king of your life, but now he is. You've had that Ruth chapter 1 moment. You remember her famous words where she's at the crossroads? Is she going to decide to go back with Naomi or not? What's she going to do? And she says these remarkable words, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." Wow, if that wasn't a statement of conversion and wonderful intent, I don't know what is. So if that's happened to you, do you really know what God has done for you? Because the women talk to Naomi and they say, wow, you will no longer not have a redeemer. You've got a redeemer now. So of course, it's not just a redeemer for Naomi. It's not just a redeemer for Ruth. It's a redeemer for you and me. Coming from the line of David, the greatest king ever. Until, of course, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace came from the very same line, Jesus. And while some of us rejoice and realize that there is a Redeemer, not just for Naomi, not just for Ruth, there are others of you that maybe don't realize there's a Redeemer for you because you don't think you need redeeming. You do know what redeeming is, do you? Buying back. You might be here this morning and you just think, do I seriously really need buying back from God? I'm a pretty nice person, aren't I? The Bible tells us that every single one of us, like sheep, has wandered from him. We've been doing this from the Garden of Eden. We've been going our own way, doing our own thing. We've been making idols, gods of things in this world. So instead of worshipping the one who created them, we worship the things he's created. And the number one idol, you know, the number one idol for most of us is ourselves. Where we want to do what we want to do. And so we live in rebellion to God. And maybe we have no idea, maybe you have no idea this morning that you need redeeming. You do need redeeming because you're in a mess. If God is not king of your life. God wanted to illustrate this incredibly graphically to the people in the Old Testament because they just weren't getting it. He wanted to show them the extent of his love, but he also wanted to show them the extent of how far they had fallen from him when he wasn't king, when he wasn't Lord, when he wasn't number one. And so he tells this prophet, Hosea, an incredible story. He tells this prophet, this godly man, to go and marry. Marry who? A prostitute. God says, I want Israel to see this is what it's like, what you have done when you turn your back on me and you don't make me number one and you go chasing after other things. And he said, go and marry a prostitute. And this prostitute he marries, Gomer, she wanders off. She has all sorts of different lovers. And yet he buys her back. He has her back. This is the extent of God's love for us. Do you know the extent God has stooped down to buy you back? Maybe you think your life's okay. Friends, it's not. God tells you, if your life is without God as King and Lord, you're just rolling around in the muck and the mire and the mess of your own life. The Bible tells us that until we've accepted Jesus Christ as our King, we're his enemies. Unless daily we see how sinful our hearts are and how far we've fallen, we'll never appreciate what he's done in redeeming us through his son Jesus. I mean, what does the cross mean to you this morning? I mean, what does it mean? Oh, yeah, isn't that great? Yeah, Jesus died. Is that it? I mean, the cross should mean everything to us. It dominates our prayers. It dominates the way we live our lives. Well, the women talk about Naomi being renewed because of the birth of this wonderful, wonderful little baby, Obed. You know, every single baby is precious to God, even the screaming one right now. Great reminder, on cue. We've recently had a number of babies as a church, haven't we? We've had Elliot, we've had Maria, we've had Flora, Elvie. And we've got pregnant mums as well. I think we've got Hannah and Erlene and Paris. If there's others, forgive me. You know, babies, even when they're in the womb, are so precious to God. Listen to this incredible thing. From the very moment of conception, all human genes are present. Isn't that amazing? Made in God's image. Wow, implications for us as a church and what we think about the sanctity of life and so on. I've always found this a strange saying. Maybe I just completely misheard people, especially in church. But when people say to me, I'm not a baby person. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, are you good? You know, which way do you hold it and so on? And maybe you're not very good at that. But, you know, Christians, we can't say, I'm not a baby person. Babies are made in God's image. Babies are such a blessing to a church family. Babies should be prayed for. Babies should be supported as they grow up into little children and so on. What a privilege for us as a church to have screaming babies in the crash. Look how the women all come together and celebrate. It's great, isn't it? Probably came together as well and cried with her in chapter 1, like we were saying. That's church life, isn't it? Hey, there's loads of great days to celebrate. You know, there's an awful lot of days to cry as well. Maybe it's been far too long since you last cried with another brother or sister. I just like to do the celebration things. That's not what church community is about. And there was no better way for Naomi to be called renewed because of the birth of this baby and all that it meant for the rest of her life. You know, people talk about being renewed. Oh, I feel refreshed. Or I feel like a new person because of the dumbest of things. You know, they've had a cup of coffee or they've had 10 minutes afternoon, 40 winks. They've even moved house, changed jobs, or even got a divorce. I feel like a new person. You know, for the Christian, when we talk about being renewed, it's because of Jesus Christ, the little baby who came, who died on the cross for us, has caused us to be born again, and now we're told that we are a new creation. No more in condemnation. Christ actually lives in us. The Holy Spirit guides and comforts us. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 40:31. That's what I call being renewed. And look at what else they have to say about being sustained. You know, Naomi having Ruth is better than 7 sons. What are they saying? Hey, Naomi, God has not only redeemed you, he's not only renewed you, but he is going to sustain you every single day of your life. He is going to give you every single thing that you possibly need. You know, if God is for you, who can be against you? His mercies are new every morning. Friends, God's not going anywhere. Don't dare ever be tempted to think, but will he be with me through the whole of my life? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, Philippians 1. I'm reading a book about Winston Churchill at the moment, and it's fascinating, loads of things that I didn't know about him. But of course, one of the things he's known for more than anything, wow, that resolute determination to sustain the troops and sustain us as a nation. Especially, it's been great to be reminded how desperately, desperately dark it looked in 1939, 1940, 1941. It looked like we were doomed. We were losing every single battle. And yet he stood up again and again, and he gave those incredible, infamous speeches to sustain the troops and sustain everyone back home. But what about this for a speech? Someone who's led a perfect, blameless life has gone to the cross, died in their place. 3 days later, he's even conquered death. And this is his speech to his friends. I will surely, certainly, without a shadow of a doubt, be with you always, even to the end of the age. But next, even more staggeringly, do you know what God can do for you despite you? Yes, the conclusion of this book is all hope, new life, redemption for a family who, hang on, let's remind ourselves about this family, who what? Who did incredibly rebellious, stupid things. Were told to be called bitter. They even did crazy things. Well, so why did God choose to bless this family? Well, why did God bless them and use them as the line that David, ultimately Jesus, came from? Well, was it because of their godliness? Not at all. Remember, Elimelech drags his family off away from God's land and God's people, so God's presence and God's blessing. How shameful, by the way, to be reminded of his name, Elimelech. Do you know what it means? My God is King. Wow, no, it wasn't. It certainly wasn't. Elimelech was Elimelech's king. So God works despite our rebellion, despite our sin. And I love that because it gives me great hope. Wow, the things that I've done and said, and sometimes I just think, God, seriously, do you still want to love me? Do you still want to forgive me? Use me even? And this is wonderfully what God's in the business of doing. Even when Naomi says, call me bitter. Now, I understand that the devastation, the depression she must have been feeling. But she doesn't say, call me disobedient for going against God's commands. Call me repentant now that I've seen the error of my ways. No, call me bitter. And then this crazy, harebrained midnight escapade that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I mean, call me control freak. Maybe she was right. I don't know. Maybe she was prompted by God. I do know that she trusted Boaz as a godly man. But despite all of this, despite there being an even nearer kinsman redeemer, God steps in. So on the one hand, there's my faults and failings, my rebellion and my pride and my hurts, taking matters into my own hands. But then there's God coming and saying, do you know what, Wes? I'm going to work. I'm going to be loving and I'm going to be faithful, not because of you, but despite you. Now that has got to give us great confidence as we live our lives. Then finally, just briefly, do you know what God can do for anyone? In the line of David of Christ, we have three of the most unlikely of people. We've not got time to really look into it, but you can do that in your small groups this week. But we've got Ruth the Moabite, okay? Ruth the Moabite. We've got Rahab the prostitute. We've got Tamar, who comes from Judah Perez. Yeah, now, I don't know whether you're a good sleeper. If you're a good sleeper, but you feel like a sleepless night, just read Genesis 38. I mean, the carnage that's there. It's horrific, the story of Judah and Tamar, and then the birth of Perez, where he comes from. What does this genealogy tell me as we close? I think it tells me that you've probably been praying for someone for years. In fact, so long, you might have given up. You've invited them to the carol service 27 years running, and they've said no, 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 no 27 times. They might be a family member, a neighbor, a work colleague, but you now know that they never will become a Christian. Seriously, how can you say that when you look at what God can do? I mean, Tamar, sleeping with your father-in-law. Then there's Rahab, the prostitute. Then there's Ruth, the Moabite. Remember in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, what did God say? Not to the 10th generation of Moabites are they allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. The 10th. Love the 10th. How many generations do we get listed here at the end of this book? 10. If that's not God being merciful, God being gracious, saying, hey, do you know what? Ruth the Moabite, I'm going to use you. Maybe you're thinking about December the 11th. Wow, inviting someone in for a cuppa. I mean, that's just, I've never been around to one of my neighbors. Don't we believe in a God of the miracles, a God of the impossible? Don't we believe that God who stepped into this situation of devastation and death and despair and brought life and joy and blessing? Have we forgotten that God can't do it? There's one guy who lives near us, one of my neighbors, for 14 years. I've had loads of different chats with him, trying to share my faith, trying to tell him about Jesus, trying to get him to come along to church. He just doesn't want to know. A few weeks ago, we had a little bit of a disagreement, and it's been awkward. And I went to patch things up with him a couple of days ago, and he's, blessing me, he's not the happiest of people. He does have a tough job, understandably. But his reaction really, wow, it really did rebuke me. He went, oh yeah, wow, when you said what you said, I thought, I've known you for 14 years, something must be wrong. I must have rattled his cage. And of course, there's no way now, because it's been 14 years I've been chatting to him, there's no way he's going to be saved. Seriously? Is that where I've got to? Friday morning, they're finishing off this series, the Open Bible Study, by the way, the next few weeks. Really helpful if you want to engage with neighbours and so on. If you want to join them, you're more than welcome Friday mornings at 10 o'clock. But family trees, they fascinate. With this I close. They fascinate some people, don't they? So some people, it bores them silly. But when you come across stories like I was reminded of this week, that they are amazing. I mean, just over 100 years ago, despite, you know, the desperate times and reading of Churchill, that's when he first was an MP there in the Northwest. I mean, they were desperate times, especially for poor people. And Tommy was such a person. Tommy was born in 1907 in Everton, there in the district of Liverpool. He was born into a home where both of his parents were alcoholics. His dad died at a young age, but his mum married again. And guess what? She married another alcoholic. Life was carnage. Tommy told the story of how he was asked by a baker there in Everton to push the cart up the hill. And as they got to the top of the hill, he stole one of the loaves of bread because his two sisters were so desperately hungry. And the baker, though, got into big trouble. He also tells a story about how his drunken mother went up to school in his defense because he went home and moaned that he'd been unfairly given the cane. So his mother there and then assaulted the teacher, knocking the living daylights out of him. Tommy left school at 14, and a year later he was invited to the tent, a big top. He was fascinated. He thought he'd been given a free ticket to the circus. So he was so excited. He went along, And he found it certainly wasn't a circus. It was a Christian evangelistic mission. He'd never been anywhere like that in his life. At the end of it, the speaker called people forward and he said he was going to give them something. Tommy, thinking it was a free food parcel, went out, not wanting to miss out, only to find himself escorted into a side room. And he was asked why he wanted to accept Jesus as his saviour. He was completely confused. But the Christian counsellor proceeded to share the gospel with him of his sin and need of repentance and faith in Jesus. There and then, he surrendered his life to Jesus as a 15-year-old. He went straight home and he started to talk about Jesus to his sisters. They were saved. They tried to get their mum to church. She said there was no way she could go to church because she didn't own a coat. Obviously, in those days, it was the respectable thing. You couldn't go to church without a coat. Tommy and his sister scrimped and saved, bought a coat. She went along to church. She got saved. Through his fearless witnessing, he saw loads of his family saved. When he called for his girlfriend, who eventually married, if she wasn't ready, he would just go out on the street corner and start an open air on his own and start witnessing to people who were walking past about Jesus. Tommy grew up and had a son, Alan, who became a Christian. Alan grew up and got married and had four children who all became Christians. And I am one of them. Tommy is my granddad. And some of you know that story. And I don't care because you've heard it again now. Because it's a story of God's remarkable grace. 100 years ago, the McNabb family that I'm from were just a bunch of alcoholics living in poverty and goodness knows what else. And then God stepped in and intervened. This is our God, who's ever good, ever faithful, ever kind. What does he want from us? Not much. He just wants our lives. He wants total surrender. Because he knows that is the best, most wonderful life for every single one of us.